Okay, so as to maximize our time, let's jump right in by going through the introduction there at the top. Follow along with me, please. Loving Christ is imperative to being saved by Christ. Loving Christ is imperative to being saved by Christ. Hence the reason Paul can say, if anyone has no love for the Lord, meaning Jesus, let him be accursed. Loving Christ, however, means living for the glory of Christ as my highest good, goal, priority, and purpose in life. To this end, we are saved. And last week we looked at those verses that are there. 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 and 14 talks about this being the reason that we were saved. Again, to this end we were saved, to gain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. This then is not only gospel 101, what every genuine Christian knows and agreed to in order for Christ to be their Savior, but also what confirms Christ to be the God they worship, since He is the one they love, live for, and glorify above all else. As such, one of the most important duties that a church and a Christian parent can perform is making sure that those Christians under their charge have not replaced their love and worship of Christ with someone else, most specifically themselves. This form of idolatry is known as hedonism, or the worship of self as God. As such, it operates by the belief that our highest good, goal, priority, and purpose in life is to seek the glory not of Jesus, but of oneself, and that through the pursuit of pleasure or the avoidance of personal pain. The pursuit of self, self being our highest good, again, goal, priority, and purpose in life. Hedonism, or the principle of hedonism, is frequently alluded to in many of the Bible's words or phrases. And I've listed several of those there for you, and I covered those last week, and you'll even see some of those again being used today to describe this type of a person. Hedonism is a direct attack then on the first commandment. Exodus 20 verse 3, the first commandment that God gives is, you shall have no other gods. I am to be your only God. And as should be expected, a very serious capital crime. Idolatry, in other words, is a capital crime. Knowing then how to diagnose when a Christian is living for self, pleasure, or fun is key to avoiding or preventing the charge of hedonistic idolatry. And so we need to know what to look for. And as I said last week, I'll say again here this morning, parents, this is put together with you in mind to help you as it relates to your children to diagnose whether or not they are living for Christ. Now, one of the things that I talked about last week, I'm calling here a universal maxim. And I've actually put it in the notes where it wasn't last week. But that maxim, or universally known truth, is this. Where you will experience happiness is determined by what you choose to live for. Where you will experience happiness is determined by what you choose to live for. Now, I say that is a universal maxim, but thinking about it here now, that may not be true. And not everybody knows this. Those who have given themselves to studying this, this particular subject of happiness, would tell you that what I've told you here is true. You experience happiness in the place that you have chosen to commit yourself to, or what it is that you commit yourself to is at the same time establishing where you will find or experience happiness. What I would say, however, is that probably there are more people, those who haven't given themselves to studying this, who would actually flip this around. And so by saying that this is what the truth is, I'm now going to tell you what the lie is, or what's false thinking as it relates to this. And that is the idea that what makes you happy is what you choose to live for. What makes you happy is what you choose to live for. And so all I've done there is just flip that cause and effect relationship around. And again, I would say, it's just my opinion, but I do believe it's true, that this is probably where the average person is at. They think, well, I live for the effect. I live for those things that make me happy. So if something makes me happy, that's the cause of me then being committed to it. And that's not really how we're wired. And again, even those in the secular arena who study this type of a thing, those who are what they call evolutionary psychologists, or even some within the field of sociology, would tell you that it's actually the opposite of that. It is, as I say it here, where you will experience happiness, that being the effect, is what you choose to live for. And as we saw 2 weeks or so ago, what you choose to live for is where you choose to place value. And we saw that in places like Matthew 6, as well as Matthew 13, where Jesus says, where your treasure is, those things that you deem to be most valuable are those things that you will most commit yourself to. There your heart will be also. And the parable there in Matthew 13 makes that clear. The man finds the treasure in the field, and he sells everything to have that particular field where that treasure is buried. And so where you experience happiness is determined by what you choose to live for. And again, it is just that. You are making that choice. And so don't ever think that happiness is something that is not within your control. And when you flip that around, that's the idea that it kind of communicates, is that happiness is something out of my control. I'm happy because of this, and I don't control that, but as a result of that, now I live for it. It's not that way. You make the choice based on what you choose to value. You make the choice as to what to live for, and because you choose to live for that, that is where you will also experience your happiness, your disappointment, etc., etc. Okay? You are establishing essentially the standard of happiness by what you choose to live for. Maybe that's a better way to put it. What that, I think, or hopefully resolves for some of you who may be struggling with this, because you say, well, I don't, living for Christ doesn't make me happy. That's not true. That can't be true. If you're living for Christ, just like if you live for self or anything else, you will experience happiness in that area, because that is what you're doing by committing yourself to something. You're establishing again as that thing as the standard of your happiness. To therefore believe that living for Christ cannot bring happiness is entirely false. If you live for Christ, it will make you happy. Additionally, living for self or pleasure will bring the least amount of happiness. And the reason I say that is because of what these same evolutionary psychologists call hedonic or the pleasure paradox. And so again, these are individuals who have given themselves to studying this particular subject, and they say, here's the one slight exception to that. If what you choose to live for is selfish pleasure, just pleasing yourself, if that's the number one thing, and that's what I mean when I say that's what you live for, that's the highest priority, that's the purpose for your life, your goal in life is to please yourself, if that is the case, you will fail to achieve long-lasting or ideal happiness. That's what they would tell you. Though you will have moments of happiness, it will not be long-lasting. Which is why they will also tell you you will end up a very miserable person if that's what you choose to live for. And so, that being said, I think what should be obvious, and if you're a Christian and you're here today believing yourself to be just that, you say, well, obviously I'm living for Christ and that's where I'm going to find my happiness. Well, determining whether or not that's the case is, I believe, far more complex than simply just answering the question, what makes you happy? See, because based on what I've said already, you could theoretically just do that. Just say, well, what makes you happy? Well, if it's Christ, then you know you're living for Christ. But again, I think it's determining those types of things is far more complex, because of a little, well, actually not a little thing, but a big thing called sin. And what sin does to our mind. And what sin does to our mind is it deceives us. It makes us believe things about ourselves that is not actually true. And so it takes, because of this, it takes examining our actions and our attitudes in those categories that Scripture provides for self-analysis. And so that is what we began to do last week, is to use, as I called it last week, this diagnostic tool to really to do just that, to analyze ourselves by, so that we can accurately determine whether or not we're living for Christ or self. Selfish pleasure and fun. And as part of that, we looked at 7 points last week. And so I'm just going to read these and then we'll get to the new material. The first is your focus. What is your focus? Is it finding or getting to the next pleasurable fun thing you can do, irrespective of whether it glorifies Christ and His gospel? Well, if that's the case, if that's what you think about, you wake up in the morning and all you're thinking about is, I got to get through this so I can get to what's fun, or that's what my day is all about, finding the fun things to do. Well, there's a really good chance, if that's your focus day in and day out, it doesn't mean that we don't have days where I wake up and I'm on vacation and it's time to do that, but even then I'm doing it to the glory of Christ. He, even Jesus, wants us to take vacations. But if this is your mindset, your focus, again, your focus, every day is just about fun, getting to the next pleasurable thing, irrespective of whether that glorifies Christ and His gospel, then you're probably a person living for self. Versus the person who is living for Christ. What is their focus? They wake up concerned about being faithful to God's word, church, and gospel, since this is how I glorify, love, or live for Christ. And even in times of fun or during vacation, I am still thinking about that. I still want to be faithful to Christ. I want to be faithful to what He's told me in His Word. I want to be faithful to His church and to what His gospel message says. All of those things are always in the mind of the person living for Christ, no matter what he's doing, fun or otherwise. Number two, how you view your relationship to God. Well, the person who's living for self tends to think of God existing for them. And so when I preach on Sunday mornings about the blessings that come from living for Christ, you hear that as, that means He's the cosmic bellhop. He's just there waiting for me to hit the buzzer and call for room service. That it's all about me. If you're living for self, that's the way you're hearing those words. And when I talk about God blessing us, you take that to mean that's what He exists for. He exists to please me. It's all about me. Versus the person who is living for Christ, and how a way to identify that is you understand, I exist to please Him. That's why I'm here. That's why he created me. He created me, Isaiah 43:7, He created me for His glory, for His glory. The third point here, as it relates to this diagnostic tool, how you view God's word, receiving it and obeying it. Well, if you're living for self, and again, parents, be thinking about this as it relates to your kids. Is it burdensome, bland, and hard to understand? Is it the type of things they say to you in the course? What's their attitude when you say, "Have you read your Bible?" Or when they're going to read their Bible? Is it a burden to them? Do they use the excuses, "Oh, it's hard to understand"? They don't like to listen to God's word or even the preaching of God's word. They're always fiddling around or goofing around and looking around, seeing what everybody else is doing. Not really engaged. And as far as practice goes, to them it's just a bunch of rules. Why do we got to have all these rules? Well, that's a person that, a good indicator, I would say, of a person living not for Christ, but for self. For self. Versus the person that is living for Christ, as we read in places like 1 John 5, the Lord's commandments, what God says, is not burdensome to the person who loves God. It's not burdensome. It's your delight, as Psalm 119 says in many places. It's your wisdom, it's your counselor, it's your good. You understand, Deuteronomy 10, that God gave His word for our good. And you receive it that way. Well, if I'm living for Christ, that's a good indicator that that I am just that, living for Christ. I find joy in His Word. Number four, your level of commitment to guarding your mind, seeking godly fellowship, thankful prayer, meditating and memorizing Scripture. All of those things, these we might say godly disciplines, we might call them. Your level, if you're living for self, to these types of things, and they do take time and they take effort, is going to be low or non-existent. Unless mom or dad is there pushing you or hounding you, you won't do it on your own, or you do it half-heartedly. Since none of these particular things are directly associated with pleasure, they are the last on your list of things to do or to be committed to. You really don't care about them. You really don't care. Again, as I said last time, it might be helpful to circle the box you best fit into as you go through this. Is this you? This is, you go to the doctor's office and they say, well, what are your symptoms? You say, it's this, this, and this. They say, okay, well, here's what you got, right? Well, are these the symptoms? Is this you? If mom and dad are not there pushing you, will you do it on your own? If pastor's not there preaching about it all the time, will you do it on your own? Adults, is this you? Do you give yourself to guarding your mind? I talked about it from the pulpit. It doesn't mean anything unless you do it. What's your commitment to it? To seeking godly fellowship, to reaching out to the saints instead of having that that victim mentality that we never see in the Scripture, which is, well, why doesn't anybody call me? Well, why doesn't anybody invite me over? Well, in the Scripture, it's never people waiting around for others to call them. Rather, it's people being active, inviting themselves, going to others, getting together. This is what we see at the very beginning in Acts chapter 2. After all these people get saved, it says they committed themselves. They devoted themselves to fellowship with one another, to going from house to house and breaking bread, and having great joy in their hearts. Are you committed to that? Thankful prayer, the reason I put that there rather than just a prayer is because the Bible speaks so much about making sure that in our prayers that we're being thankful. And I think one of the things that I've observed with children is that they're not very thankful. And I don't say that to be mean. Parents, I know that you talk to your kids about this all the time. You know, you need to be thankful. But even in the way they pray, and God says that we're to do that. There's a real therapeutic benefit to being thankful in your prayer, because it reminds you of how good God really has been to you, as you recall all that He's done for you, as you thank Him for those things. And so, how committed are we to that? Because that helps me then to live for Him, because I'm reminded of how good He is, which just increases the value of His stock in my mind. Well, He's a good God. I really value Him. And because I value Him so much, I'm going to really live for Him. And because I live for Him now, well, that's where I find my happiness. You see how it all works together? Well, if you're not committed to that, then you're not really thinking about or being reminded, and we're a forgetful people. That's another one of the other consequences of sin. We need to be reminded of that. And how are we giving ourselves to that? Or meditating and memorizing Scripture. Again, we do those things, according to the psalmist, so that we can guard our hearts against sinning against God. I've hidden your word inside my heart. I meditate on your commands. Joshua 1, God says, meditate on my law day and night so that you will be faithful in the way that you walk before me. How committed are you? Well, again, as I've already said, if you're living for self, you don't see any benefit in that. That's not pleasurable to you. They're not associated with pleasure per se. And so I really don't want to waste my time doing that. It's a waste of time to you. Versus the person who lives for Christ, again, I see the value. And I want to keep that value there. And so I give myself to these things. I love Christ. And so my commitment is high because I understand how important all of these things are. I make them then a priority. That's another indication then that you're living for Christ. Number five, the level of your commitment and loyalty to your church family. Well, if you're living for self only to the degree that it doesn't get in the way of your selfish desires, if that's the case, then you abandon your church family. If it becomes too tough, I can tell you in the almost 20 years now that I've been here, people are really good when it's they're bandwagon Christians. When the going's good, they're great, they're happy, and then they get busted in some particular sin, or I preach something that is against something that they've got going on in their life, and now they've got to change, and because that takes all the fun out of it for them, they're gone. Right? And what is that an indication of? You're living for self. And we saw that in places like 1 John 2, right, that says they went out from us as antichrist, against Christ, not living for Christ. He says many antichrists are already in the world. Here's what identifies them. They went out from us. They weren't committed to us. Making that connection that we see all over the biblical text. Even Jesus himself says, they will know you're my disciples by your love for one another, your commitment to one another. And John takes that and says, well, then the antithesis of that is also true. Those who are not committed show themselves to not be living for Christ. They're anti, they're against Christ. They're living for self. Well, is that how you feel? When maybe it's the sermon that is pressing you in certain areas of your life, or maybe you've been confronted about a particular sin in your life, and now you just want to leave. Well, that's a good indicator that you're probably living for self, not Christ. How does a person then who's living for Christ respond? Over anything and anyone in the world, including our blood family, we are committed to the church. As Jesus himself was, Luke 8:21, he says there, my family, when you remember his brothers and his sisters and his mom coming to him in Capernaum, and they send a disciple, as a matter of fact, because the house is so full, he's in the center of all these people, and they send a messenger to him, and the messenger says, hey, your mom and your brothers and sisters are outside, they want to talk to you because they think that you've lost your mind. You've got all these people in your house. They're not blood relatives. What are they doing? Why are you hanging out with these people so much? And Jesus says, my family, my mother and my brothers, and by the way, he says, send that back to mom. My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. That's your family. And the person who's living for Christ is like Christ in that regard. No desires, persons, things, issues, sacrifice, or sin will ever cause you to leave them or fail in your commitment or service to them, since your love for Christ, you know this, is determined by your love for them. Isn't that the parable of the sheep and the goats? When you did it to the least of these, you did it unto me. Number six, the level of your commitment and loyalty to your blood family. So now, dealing with that issue and how that indicates what we're living for. Well, for the person who's living for self, it can go either way. Your level of commitment is either too low or too high, meaning it's idolatrous. You're one of these proud soccer moms, or all the other goofy stuff people put on the back of their cars. Since when did a car become a billboard, by the way? You know, but what they're telling you is that this is, you know, and you see it. Their whole Saturday, their whole life revolves around kids, right? Too high. And the reason for it is completely self-serving. I'm now trying to vicariously live through my kid, or I'm trying to find my life or my pleasure or my place in the world through my children, which is what that has become in our society today. It's all about the kids, and so that's where we find our friends now and our drinking buddies or whatever, is that all of the activities, and we go and we meet the other parents who are there with their kids, worshiping and bowing down. And we do it again because of the pleasure aspect that's related to it. And so for a person living for themselves, it can either be too high or too low. The low, I think, is pretty self-explanatory. I don't have time for them. Because of my focus on self, and in this respect, those types of things are not what brings me pleasure. The person, in contrast to that then, who is living for Christ, here's what it looks like. My commitment to my family, my loyalty to my blood family, only to the extent that they serve and obey Christ. only to the extent that they serve and obey Christ. My mom called me this week. She hasn't called me in a couple of months. I've been testing her. I tell her all the time, Mom, call me. You can call me anytime, but you need to call me. I call you all the time. You never call me. So I've been waiting for months for her to call, and I get a phone call from my mom, and my mom says this week, you need to call me. I'm in trouble. And I call her, and she says, I think I'm dying. And I said, why do you think you're dying? And she says, I have this thing called anxiety. Have you ever heard of it? And I said, that's a bunch of baloney. You know what anxiety is. What's the problem? She says, I just want you to come home. Won't you come home and won't you speak God's word to me? And I said, Mom, my home is not there. I said, my home is where the people of God are. My home is in my church, and I would be absolutely unfaithful to God if I ever left them. And I actually was very incensed with her that she would say that was my home. I said, Mom, my home is here with the people of God. You're my family. It would be ludicrous for me to ever think that I would leave you, or that I would ever want to do anything, sin or otherwise, to some way sever that relationship and be excommunicated or put outside of this family, including blood family. My home is not there. My home is here. Who are my mother and my brothers and sisters? You are. You are. The kind of thinking you possess, this was the last piece we covered last week, the kind of thinking you possess, well, if you're living for self, it should be clear that your thinking is foolish and corrupted, and we looked at several texts that actually speak that way. Easily deceived by your desires, enticed to sin if it is presented as entertaining or pleasurable. Because again, that's what you're living for. If it can be marketed as pleasurable, if it's entertaining, well then you're all about it. And many of the cases that we get that are related to capital crimes have this particular element in there. When I ask the question, well, why did you go, why would you do that? And it's because of the entertaining or pleasurable aspect that is solicited through the particular sin that they've now given themselves to. Well, why is that? There's something behind that, and it's the fact that they're not living for Christ. It's not, what can I do today to be pleasing to Him? How can I gain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ? That's what I'm living for. It's rather, I'm living for self, and right now self wants to be pleased. And this thing is soliciting itself. Maybe it's my flesh. It is telling me that if I do this, it's going to be pleasurable. Why wouldn't I do it? See, that kind of foolish and corrupted thinking goes hand in hand with living for self. Versus the person who lives for Christ, what kind of thinking do they have? Well, they have intelligent, wise thinking because that's what those who are living for Christ seek. They seek to be intelligent. They seek to be wise so that they are not easily deceived or enticed by sin or pleasure. I've given you some verses there. I thought it was interesting this week. You'll notice the other portions that we just looked at, the other categories, didn't have verses because it's review, and here I have some. But Hebrews 5, and I think it's worth turning there, that's why I put it in there. So if you'll turn to Hebrews 5, I thought about these verses this week and how they play into this particular point, our thinking, and how our thinking can lead us astray to the point of even apostasy. Well, Hebrews 5 has something to say about that. 5, the end of 5 into 6. But there in verse 11, the author has been writing about Christ and how Christ has become for us or for his Jewish brethren. He's become the new high priest that they should look to. And being from a Jewish background, that would have resonated with them far more than it does for us because we don't have that as part of our background. But that's what he's been arguing for. And in light of that, he says this, about this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain. It's hard to explain because you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child, literally a baby. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have had the powers of their discernment trained how? By constant practice to distinguish good from evil. And the piece that's not here, but it's the piece that we're talking about now, is that, and this kind of goes hand in hand with that godly discipline thing we were talking about earlier. When I'm living for Christ, I understand the need to be that kind of a person. And so I give myself, I'm the kind of person that he's talking about here in verse 14. I'm the person who gives myself to constant practice so that I might discern. So that I might distinguish between good and evil. That's important to me if I'm living for Christ. And of course, the Proverbs talks all about this, does it not? That's actually where it starts. Solomon says, you know, these are words of wisdom to make the simple wise. And you need to take these things to heart. You need to give yourself, Solomon says, to these things. And the person who understands, who loves God, who fears God, will give themselves to these things, whereas the person who's living for self, the man of folly, and if you remember, that's part of the list there. Folly indicates a person living for self or selfish pleasure. That kind of a person, he doesn't want to give himself to those things. He doesn't like it. He doesn't want to spend his time doing those things. Well, notice here the author picking up on that says, look, for these particular Hebrews, they were like the man of folly. All this time when they should have been giving themselves to the Word of God and making the proper distinctions so that they could understand and value Christ the way they were not currently valuing Christ. Well, the author says this. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. In other words, this is what we have to do. If you're going to persevere, if you're going to keep on keeping on in the Christian life, this is what we must do. Leave the elementary stuff behind, the milk. Go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faithfulness towards God and instructions about washings, meaning baptism, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits, for it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance. Notice, all of that being connected, what is he saying there? Because you live for self, putting it into our context here, because you will not live for Christ, here's what you don't do. You don't give yourself constantly, through constant practice, you don't make it a priority, to training up your mind for the purpose of distinction, for the purpose of discernment. Because you don't do that, you're a baby. And it's not okay to be a baby. You see, being a baby forever as a Christian means you are vulnerable to being deceived, to being enticed by sin in the way that it camouflages itself as entertaining or pleasurable. And here's what he says. For those individuals who continue down that path after tasting of all the goodness of God, after coming to Christ, and then falling away because of such stupidity, because of such foolish and corrupted thinking, all the result of you choosing not to live for Christ, but for self. The end of that is you fall away, and once you do that in this particular respect, it is impossible to restore them. That's the danger, we might say, associated with this. He picks it up in verses 7 and 8 when he says, for the land that has drunk of the rain, it has often fallen on it and produces a crop useful to it, for whose sake it is cultivated. In other words, that's why the rain is coming. God, wanting to cultivate or to bring forth fruit from that, to bring it to maturity, receives a blessing. But if it bears thorns and thistles, if that's the outcome, week after week you sit here and you hear the Word of God preached and you go home and your life never changes. That's his point. You don't give yourself to thinking about these things. You don't give yourself to meditation and memorization and guarding your heart and your mind. You don't give yourself to the things of God. You don't give yourself to growing in your understanding so that you might appreciate more, and the value of the stock of Christ goes up higher and higher so that your commitment gets stronger and stronger. You don't do that. And so what happens instead? You produce thorns and thistles, and the end of that is cursed, and its end is to be burned. So for the person living for self, you're in that category. And that's why you keep stumbling over things that for those of us who are living for Christ, we say, how could you be so stupid? And because you're so foolish and corrupted in your thinking, your answer is, and it really is, the smartest answer you can give. I don't know. Why did you do it? I don't know. And you really don't, because you don't have the brain cells, you don't have the paths in the brain, those different, and I can't think of what they're called now, but you can't think. You can't think. You don't know how. You don't know how you got there. Well, I'm telling you now, I know how you got there. It's because you've been living for self. And now because of that, you're so dang blind, it's just a matter of flipping the coin whether or not you're going to stumble into it. You're foolish and corrupted. Well, if that's you, and you look at your life and you say, all these things, maybe I'm excommunicated right now, and I say, I don't even know, even though I've been told, I don't even know how I got there. Well, you're just telling yourself that your mind is very foolish and corrupted. Well, that brings us to our new material. Another category by way of analysis, how we view work. For the person who lives for self, work is an obstacle to be avoided or accomplished as quickly as possible. Remember, I'm living for pleasure. And so how do I do my work? I just want to get it done. Quality, excellence, and righteous behavior only matter if you get a reward or more pleasure. And usually, no matter what the reward is, it's usually never enough to just getting done with it. And so your work suffers. Well, if that's the kind of worker you are, and those are the kinds of reviews you get in the workplace, you're probably living for self. Good indicator. Versus the person who lives for Christ. A person who lives for Christ understands, according to places like Ephesians 6 and Colossians 3, that when we work, that is an opportunity to serve Christ, because ultimately, who we're serving through the master he has put over us, good or bad, that we are ultimately serving the Lord Jesus Christ, which means what we then give, because we want to serve Christ, we love Christ, we live for Christ, is we give quality, excellence, and righteous behavior in everything. Everything. We understand all of it is to serve Him. Again, circle the box that best fits you. Remember, on that day, you're not going to be judged based on how many tears you cry, or how many times you say you're sorry, or because of what you believe in your head you were. You will be judged according to what the Bible says, which is according to your actions, your deeds. You know, my mom, and you're going to think I'm mean for saying this, but my mom started crying, and she said, I'm sorry. And I said, separate issue than me not coming home. And I said, Mom, you need to stop crying. And I quoted to her Hebrews 12, where it says, Esau, though he sought it with tears, he found no place for repentance. I said, Mom, stop it. You're not going to stand there on that day and cry to God. It's going to be based on whether you made the decision to do what he says, and you did it. Everyone in this room, do you hear me when I say that? It does not matter what you think in your mind you are. It doesn't matter what you want to be. It's whether you made the decision and you followed through, you did it. And I say that because I really believe that my mom is not alone in this. There's a lot of you who think on that day you're going to get out of it the way you get out of it with men or people all the time. You'll cry and you'll get mercy. The word of God is clear. God is not a liar. It's His word. It's His word to us. He's telling you, do not come crying tears, because He won't care. You either serve Him or you don't. And that's a choice you make to follow through with. Which means when you go to your job, in this particular case, you don't get to say, well, I still want to just do it half-heartedly and not do a good job. And on that day, I'll just cry and say, oh, sorry. Is it going to work that way? This will be a point against you. A point that shows that you live for self rather than for Christ. Number nine. Now, on number nine, I want to flip this around. I want to start with living for Christ, because I think it'll be easier to understand based on the verses that they share, or I'm using in this for this particular category. Kind of conscience you possess. Well, if you're living for Christ, it's clear and able to persevere. You have a clear conscience when you're living for Christ. And the reason you have a clear conscience is because you're being faithful to Christ. And that's, of course, what we mean by living for Christ, is you're obeying. And so you have a conscience that's clear. And as I've said before, and we see the support for this in 1 Timothy, and we're going to look at that here in just a second, but when you, as a human being, this is the one thing, and it doesn't take very much of it, this is the one thing that will really take all the wind out of your sails, is if you have a guilty conscience and you're attempting to live for Christ. If you're not living for Christ, then a guilty conscience is can cause you to be upset and not be able to persevere, or it's something that hounds you all the time. And hopefully it continues to hound you, even if you're not living for Christ and you're living for self, because that means at least there's still some hope. And we'll talk about that here in a second. But for the Christian, the person who loves Christ, is living for Christ, that clear conscience is what gets you through. All the tough times is the fact that you can say, I have been righteous in everything I've done. And 1 Peter 3 actually gives instruction as it relates to this. We see that there as well as in what Paul says in 1 Timothy. But first, looking at 1 Peter 3, notice what he says. And this is talking about suffering. Verse 14, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. So notice, it's about bad stuff's happening. And we have the impression that, I think in life, that, you know, I can persevere as long as, and this is definitely how kids think, and parents, it's your job to disciple them out of this, is that I can persevere as long as things are easy. That's not what determines perseverance. And that's why Peter can say what he does here. You're in the midst of suffering. Don't be troubled by it. But in your hearts, he's giving you the key. Here's how you persevere. Here's how you go through that without trouble. In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Holy means to be set apart. And so what is he saying there? And I think the NAS actually renders it this way. Set apart Christ in your heart as holy. It means you're living for him. I set him apart as the one that I focus on. I'm living for him. He says, you do that, always then being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you, that do it with gentleness and respect. What is he saying? Others are going to notice, because as they're going through the same bad situation as you, or those who are there in that suffering with you, they're going to notice that you're different. You're not like them. You're not troubled. You're not falling apart. And they're going to ask you. He says they're going to say, why do you have? I can see hope in you. We've all lost hope. You haven't. What's the difference? And he says, now this is going to give you a platform for sharing Christ. But really, the point here is how you get through difficult times. Where the perseverance comes from is by setting apart Christ. And then notice verse 16. Here's the second piece. And this, the first piece is, I'm going to live for him. I set him apart, as the one I live for. I'm going to be faithful and holy to him, having a good conscience. See that? Verse 15, set apart Christ in your heart. Set him apart. He's the one you live for. He's the one you're focused on. Having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior, this is why they're asking you for the hope, but then there's others who don't like the fact that you get through it so easily, may be put to shame. But notice, having a good conscience. You want perseverance, you've got a clear or good conscience. And those who set apart Christ, those who live for Christ, have a good conscience. And so they persevere. They persevere. 1 Timothy 1, Paul there giving instruction to Timothy. And there's trouble in this this church where Paul has left Timothy. I've told you that before. Certain persons, verse 6, he says, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion. He says, I charge you to tell these particular people not to teach any different doctrine, verse 3. But notice at the start there, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. Just that alone, that one verse should tell you who Paul was living for. I'm an apostle. Apostle just means messenger. I'm a messenger for Christ. He's my message, and he's my hope. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Now he adds to it, he's not just our hope, he's our Lord. He's the one we submit to. He's our master. He's our priority. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love, and here, love for God. He says this is what our aim is. We do what we do because we want to love God. That's why we teach. That issues from a pure heart and notice, and a good conscience. We're able to persevere through this. We're able to get into these types of difficult situations and persevere because we have a good conscience. Notice he continues on verses 17 through 19, just skipping ahead there for sake of time, but as part of this same conversation, he says this: to the King of ages, speaking about Jesus, to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Again, who is Paul living for? He's telling you right there, to him be the glory. Not me, him. This charge, what charge? To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory. Timothy, that's your charge. Live for him. This is why we preach. The aim of our charge, going back to verse 5. Charge, the same word. Going back to verse 5. The aim of our charge, love. Love for him. Glory for him. Love for God. Glory to him, the King of the ages forever. This charge, Timothy, I entrust, verse 18, to you, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage good warfare. Notice, he's in a battle, as I've already said. And Paul expects him to be able to persevere. Why? Because he goes into it, don't forget it, with a good conscience. Why does he have a good conscience? Because he's living for the glory of Christ. But notice, he says, there's people who haven't done that, or at one time did, and now they've gone away from that. Holding faith in a good conscience. Here it is again. Holding faith in a good conscience. Notice twice he mentions it then. Once back in those first few verses, and now here again. You're going to do this. You're going to live. Your charge, the aim of it is love for God, glory for Christ. All doing it with a good conscience, because when you live for Christ in that way, that's what you have. By rejecting this, however, some have made shipwreck of their faith. An easy way to end your ability to persevere is to live for self, which leads to then a bad conscience. And when you've got that kind of a conscience, and yet you've got part of you which is still realizes you need to live for Christ, it's real hard to do so. And I would say, and hopefully this is true of everybody, those of you who are struggling, I hope that this is the case. You're not so far as he talks about in chapter 4, verse 2, that it doesn't even matter anymore what your conscience is like. You have, verse 2, you have become like those liars, those deceitful spirits, those who listen to the teaching of demons, those whose consciences are seared. If you've got that, that means that you're now so dead to what it is that God says. Your conscience doesn't work anymore. You're apostate. Well, my hope is you're not that. But the reason that you're not able to persevere in the Christian life, and the reason that it seems so hard, is because your conscience is smited day and night. And some of you, you know who I'm talking about, because we talk about this. You have a bad conscience all the time. You're always in this state of guilt. And that makes you unable, as I say here, to handle life's trials. Well, what is that an indicator of? I can tell you what that's an indicator of. A person not living for Christ. It's just the opposite. It's a person living for self. And when you live for self, well, that's not what Jesus called us to live for. And so what happens? You get a guilty conscience. And because of that guilty conscience, now everything, it doesn't matter what it is, it's too difficult. And so you call me and you say, living the Christian life is, I don't know if I can do it. And I'm on the other end of that phone. And for those of you who've made this kind of phone call to me, I've said this to you. I don't know that. I wake up every day and I have my coffee and I do it for Jesus. And I kiss my wife and I do it for Jesus. And I read my Bible and I do it for Jesus. And I live my day, every day the same. And living the Christian life isn't a problem at all. Isn't a problem at all. But for you, those basic things, kissing your wife, going to work, drinking your coffee, reading your Bible, it's just too difficult. Well, I can tell you why. It's because you got a guilty conscience. And that guilty conscience weighs you down such that now you can't live the way you should be able to easily live. Psalm 32, David, after his sin with Bathsheba, he writes this, and it gives us, I think, a little bit of a window into what happens to us when we've been bought by the blood of Christ, and we are out living contrary to that. Paul says this, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, it's been removed, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. He doesn't have this man. He says, blessed is the man who, notice, whose spirit, in his spirit there's no deceit. He has a clear conscience. That's what he's telling you, right? No deceit. There's nothing. I know that I'm good. My sins have been covered. They've been washed away. I've been living faithfully. When, however, verse 3, I kept silent. I've committed sin. I kept silent, so it isn't being dealt with, which means it isn't being forgiven. And until the blood of Christ washes away that sin, it lays on your conscience. And notice what it did to David. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly, those who live for Christ, offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found, etc., etc. And there you can just take it all the way back up to the top again. You become that person now who is blessed. You got a clear conscience. But what happens to the man? What does it look like again? Well, verses 3 and 4. This is what it looks like for the person who says, I should be living for Christ. I've been bought by the blood of Christ, but I'm living for self. Bones waste away, groaning. Everything is heavy. You can't do it. You can't do it. Another indication, if that's you, if that's how it feels, there's a good chance that if life's trials always seem to derail you, there's a good chance that your focus is now on self and not Christ. Number 10, kind of sorrow or grief you feel when you sin. Kind of sorrow or grief you feel when you sin. Well, if you're living for self, the only sorrow or grief you'll have is what Paul calls in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, there at the end, worldly sorrow. And that's really the sorrow that comes when you've been caught. Or in this case, you've got the guilty conscience because you've been bought by the blood of Christ. You're a Christian and you're not living the way you're supposed to, but you really don't want to come back to Christ. And so you're sorrowful about the way that it now makes you feel. But as far as wanting to be quick about doing the right thing and confessing it and repenting, as we saw David says is what you need to do, you don't. This is referring to those of you who have got obstruction of justice charges. There should be no doubt in your mind, if you've ever gotten an obstruction of justice charge, that you are a person absolutely in that time living for self. You were sorrowful about maybe what you did. You had a guilty conscience and were even more sorry once your parents found out what you did because of what was coming next. But as far as confessing it and repenting, you were not quick about it. You know why? Because you could care less what Christ thinks. All you were worried about was the spanking you were going to get or the trouble you were going to get into. You were more worried about yourself than what that was doing to Christ and His glory. Does that make sense? That's pretty obvious, right? If you can hold on to your sin that way and you don't deal, even now, even if you don't have a capital crime, if you got sin, if you're playing around with stuff in your mind and you are okay with that and you are not turning from that, repentance, by the way, means you change. You put your hand to that plow, you don't look back. It isn't this, I'm sorry, and then you go back out and do it again with no commitment to changing it, to cutting off the hand and gouging out that. It means whatever it takes, you stop doing it. If that's not who you are, then the only sorrow you ever feel for the sin that you do, listen to me when I say this, is worldly sorrow, which, as Paul says, leads to death. You will die in your sins, which means you will not go to heaven. If you got sin in your life and you got stuff, you know you're doing that is wicked and it's wrong, and you do not care about the glory of Christ, which means you come forward and you deal with that stuff and you repent. If that's not the case, then you clearly care more about yourself than you do about Jesus. And we can go right back to what I said at the beginning, Gospel 101, Luke chapter 14, verse 26. If you do not hate even self in comparison to me, if you don't love me that much, if your commitment is not to me, if that's not the thing you're most concerned about is me and my glory, then you cannot be my disciple. Just getting on the team. That's what that means. That means getting on it. That doesn't mean you're staying on the team. That's all about what you do with it. But just getting on the team, getting on the heaven bus, you're not on it. If you choose to love self more than Christ. which means you made that commitment when you came into my office and you said, I want to serve Christ. How long? For the rest of my life. How much of you? All of me. Well, you've taken that back. Because if you love Christ, you turn from your sin. And if there are things that need to be confessed to others publicly, you do it. It doesn't matter what it is. That's real. Listen, this is, again, basic 101 stuff. Basic Christianity. That's what it is. You turn from your sin. The Lord knows those who are His. And those who are His, 2 Timothy 2:19, abstain from wickedness, period. That's it. No more. No excuse. That's what you signed up for, and I'm glad you signed up for it, because you're on the right path. And the only thing that's making your life difficult, the only thing that's making things troublesome for you, is the fact that you're not being true to your commitment. You're not being true to Christ. You got a bad conscience, and you don't deal with your sin. Versus the person who lives for Christ. They have what Paul calls godly sorrow, which is quick to confession and repentance, and that is that 2 Corinthians text, 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul says, I rejoice in the letter that I wrote you, which said a lot of hard things. If you read 2 Corinthians, Paul's saying a lot of hard things. And he says, I didn't do this. He says, I'm not rejoiceful because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness, and now he's going to explain what this looks like. Earnestness, this godly grief, has produced in you. This is what it looks like, this repentance. What eagerness to clear yourselves, to make things right. Clear yourselves. Like Paul said again, or like David says again in the Psalm, blessed is the man whose sins are covered, they've been washed away. That's what he's talking about here. You have an eagerness to have it taken care of. What eagerness, what indignation, anger toward your sin and yourself for what you've done. What indignation, literally self-deprecation. You're not mad at others, you're mad at yourself. What fear? Fear of God. What longing? Longing to be righteous again. What zeal? To want to do the right things. We're told in Titus 2 that, and we saw this last week as well, one of the purposes for our salvation is that Christ saved us that he might have a people who are zealous for good works. What zeal? What punishment? You are all about, I deserve the punishment. You're not running from it. You're not making excuses for it. At every point, notice, you proved yourself innocent in the matter, meaning you cleared your name. You did it the right way, and so God has forgiven you. Well, that's a person who's living for Christ. You care about that because you care about Him more than you care about yourself. You care about His glory, how He looks. It isn't about how you look. To everybody else, it's how he looks. Christ be glorified. The kind of person then that you are, the two categories again. And again, I'm going to keep saying this. Circle where you think you find yourself. Or maybe parents, it's with your kids. Where you think you find your kids. This is the kind of person you become if you're living for self. Cowardly. Corrupted by sin. You're in bondage to it. You're a chameleon. It means you come here on Sunday and you hang out with your Christian buddies, or you call each other Christian buddies, and then when you leave here and you go back to school, you are somebody else. And what are you? You're a can kisser. That's the nice way of saying what I really want to say. But you love to kiss up. You just want to make everybody happy. So when you come in here, you want to make everybody happy. So you kiss everybody's butt here, then you take those same lips and you go off to school or work, or wherever it is, and you kiss up to everybody there too. You're just a coward. And when everybody sees you, they say, that person doesn't stand for anything. And you're so desperate to be popular in school, and I can tell you right now why you are not popular in school. Because people who are can-kissing chameleons are never popular. Hey guys, let me tell you something. You want a girl to like you? No girl wants some limp-wristed can-kisser. Am I right, ladies? Most women, if they're women, you know what they want? Hit newsflash, they want men. They want real men. You know what it means to be a man? It means to act like a man. You know what that means from 1 Corinthians chapter 16? It means you got a backbone and you stand for something and you could give a rat's you know what others think. That's what it means to be a man, and it means to be a man loving Christ, is that you care about what Christ thinks, not what all your dumb buddies think. And guess what? When you become that kind of a person, people will be attracted to you, because as human beings, we're attracted to people who stand for things, even bad things. People are attracted all the time to people, cult leaders. You say, why would they ever follow? Because the person, if you look at the person who they're following, the person is a person who stands for something, and that's attractive. And ladies, you want people, you want to be popular, you want to be the kind of girl that a Christian guy is going to want, then you need to be that kind of a woman. The person, there's only one word to describe a person who's this kind of a person. You're cowardly, or you're pathetic. And nobody wants a pathetic person. Well, that's what you become when you live for self. It's all about you. And so you walk into the classroom and you're always the oddball. You say, I don't have good social skills because I'm not like everybody. Don't, parents, by the way, quit defending your kids. If they're oddballs, they're oddballs, and change them. You know why they're oddballs? Because they're too self-focused. They're too self-focused. And when you're focused on yourself and you walk into a group with other human beings, everybody picks up on the fact that you're too focused on yourself. And so then everybody focuses on you and makes fun of you. You ever seen the guy in school, or maybe you had someone like this, and they've got like bozo hair or something, and they were dressed weird, but they were the most easygoing, talk to everybody type of person, and everybody loved them. And you thought, man, they could get away with anything. Well, what is it? Because they're not ashamed of who they are. They're not self-focused. When you're living for self and all you care about is self, that's the kind of person you become. Parents, if your children are oddballs and are not socially capable, quit making again excuses for them and saying, well, that's just the way they are because that's the way I was. If you are that way, it's because you were too concerned about self. And now the sins of the father have passed on to the children. That's what it is. You may not like me saying that, but that's exactly what it is. And so what you're passing on then, if you're not removing or mitigating that, is something that ultimately makes them concerned about nothing but self, and they become very cowardly, corrupted, in bondage to their sin. They're shapeshifters, and they're can kissers who are very, very self-deceived. Which means they may not think that they're this way. Why? Because they view themselves by how they feel or what they want to be rather than what they are. This is always the result of those who worship self. It leads to self-deceit. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 5 through 9, he tells Timothy there, God has not given us a spirit of fear. And the contrast to that would be the ones who have the spirit of fear. And he says, that's not it. We haven't been given the spirit of fear because we are not ashamed of Christ. We live for Christ. And to not be ashamed of Christ doesn't make me this weirdo who's socially awkward with everybody else. Again, parents, if you've got kids that way, I'm just telling you right now, it's because they're too self-focused. They need to get off themselves, get over themselves, and they need to think about Christ. And Paul here is berating in 2 Timothy. Timothy, for this reason, he says, that's not the way. If you're living for Christ, and the very next verse he says, we suffer for him. We're not ashamed of Christ. He says, when you become that kind of a person, you don't have fear. The people who are self-focused, they do. They're too concerned about all the wrong things. As a matter of fact, he goes to chapter 3 and talks more about this. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And he says, these types of people who are lovers, verse 4, of pleasure rather than lovers of God, meaning their focus is on self. You'll notice in verse 2, that's where he starts. Lovers of self. And this is, by the way, this is like a sandwich. He's saying lovers of self, they are lovers of pleasure rather than God, and everything in between verses 2 and 4 are all the other things that go along with these types of people. But notice verse 5, he says this in conclusion, having the appearance of godliness, they may have the appearance, but they deny its power. Avoid such people. They are the types of people, verse 13, imposters who will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. They're self-deceived people. They think, and that's what he means there, now plugging all that back into what he means by having the appearance of godliness. They think they're godly people, but their actions prove otherwise. They're not willing to suffer for Christ, and that's the verse I left out. Look at verse 12. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. By the way, parents and adults. Parents. When your kids come home and they say so-and-so was picking on me or whatever, and you take them out of school, you know what you're doing? You're keeping them from being, if they're living for Christ and that's the reason why they're being persecuted, then you are not following Timothy's or Paul's instruction. What you should say is, he's not giving you a spirit of fear. You need to not be ashamed, and you need to count it blessed that you are suffering and being persecuted for Christ instead of, I don't like it that they're picking on my little Johnny. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And so your kid gets persecuted, or for some of you kids, I don't want to be persecuted. Okay, so take the opposite of that. All those who don't want to live for Christ Jesus, all those who don't want to live for Christ Jesus will not be persecuted. So when you choose to not be persecuted, what are you choosing? To not live for Christ Jesus. Look, it says right in the text, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, you're going to live for Him, will be persecuted. That's just the way it is. I don't want to be persecuted. Oh, then you don't want to live for Christ Jesus. Or maybe it's you parents. Oh, I don't want to. I don't want them to be tough. I want them to be cowardly and wimpy and limp-wristed. I want them to be socially awkward and we'll just hide them in the basement their entire life. Is that what it is? Well, that's really concerned parents. That's a concern you have is self. It's all about self. Preserving self, the self of my child, me. I'm going to move away from everything because I don't like how everything treats me. I'm going to isolate myself because people are mean. It's not living for the glory of Christ. The glory of Christ rushes headlong into it. And like Paul says, I am not ashamed of Christ, and I'm not ashamed of the chains that I wear because of Christ. Suffer as a good soldier, he tells Timothy, of Christ Jesus. Which means he hasn't given us a spirit of fear. We're not cowards. But what are we? The person living for Christ is a courageous, confident conqueror. Those words in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. We sang it today. I thought it was interesting. Nehemiah 8. We sang Nehemiah 8. You know what I'm talking about? The joy of the Lord is my strength. In that passage, if you look at those verses, I think it's 9 through 12 there. It's the people who are going to go back into covenant relationship with God. They found the law. This is after the Babylonian captivity. God is so sick and tired of their selfish ways that he throws them out to the point that he gives them over to the Babylonians where they're now living in their land. They've been removed from their homes, from their property, and being taken to a foreign land. And after that 70 years, as Jeremiah said it was, is over, they begin to come back and they attempt to rebuild Jerusalem. And after they get that, the majority of that done, they dedicate themselves again. And their people, after finding the law, Ezra finds the law, and they begin to understand what God wants from them because they've lost that too. The people begin to cry. During this dedication ceremony, people begin to cry because they see what God wants and they realize that their lives are nothing like what God wants. And the reason they cry is because they're afraid. They know what that means. That much they know. And here's what they're told. The priests say to the people, do not stop your crying. As a matter of fact, he says, stop. Quit it. Stop your crying. The joy of the Lord. And what they're saying is, God's happy with you. You wouldn't be back here in the land. You wouldn't be where you're at if God wasn't. God is happy with you, and that joy is what gives you strength. The fact that you know that God's face shines on you, that's your strength. And that's exactly, beloved, what Paul is talking about when he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. This is in the same letter where he says, for me to live is Christ. When I live for Him, and I know that I am pleasing to Him, I know His face shines upon me, I know that I have the joy of the Lord. He's happy with me. And when I know He's happy with me, I got the strength I need to do whatever He wants me to do. It's a good thing when you live for Christ. And when you live for Christ, what does that make you? What do you need to be? Courageous, confident. I can do all things. The joy of the Lord is with me. I become a conqueror through that. Romans 8, 31 through 39 says, we have become more than conquerors through Him who loved us. But again, you know what that, this goes back to the value thing. The key thing there, that's a part of this, that's the given, and all those texts are people. Paul in both cases, but Paul talking to two different churches. When he says, we are more than conquerors, and I can do all things through Christ. what he's telling us also is, this is where my value is. I value Christ more than the opinions of any man. I value Christ more than anything the world has to tell me. So if he's happy with me, I'm good. You see, that's again what it means to live for Christ. You're only going to be committed to what you value the most. And if I value Christ the most, then I'm going to be committed to him, and he's the one that I need to know I'm making happy. It doesn't really matter. This is why Paul says it's a small thing if I am judged by you, 1 Corinthians chapter 4. He says, it really doesn't matter, honestly. I love you, but at the same time, the one that I'm most concerned about pleasing is Christ. And when I have that, when his face shines upon me because I live for Christ, not self, I have everything that I need. Now I'm that kid in the classroom who everybody, here's 1 Peter 3, going back to 1 Peter 3, they want to ask for the reason for the hope that is within me. Because I can tell you, guys, young people, everybody in your classroom is searching. They're at the age where they're searching for something. They want meaning in life, and where they're going to look for that meaning is in someone who believes and has consistency in something. Just give them something. And when you become that person, it's like a tractor beam. They're attracted to you. You become the light in the dark place. And because you got that confidence. But where does it come from? Because you've chosen to live for Christ. And when you live for Christ, you could care less what people think. All you care about, you live for, as I've heard it say, for an audience of one. One. And when you live that way, it changes everything. Well, again, circle which category you're in. Parents, maybe it's with your kids. Which category are you in? And for some of you, maybe you were in the category at one time when you were a kid, and now you've changed. Pass that on to your kids. But finally, the fruit you will produce in the lives of those Christians you spend the most time with. And so I'm talking about your spouse, your kids, your close friends, those you spend the most time with. Well, your fruit, according to Scripture, tells who you're living for. If you're living for self, little to none. Little to none. Why? Because your life is devoted to seeking self-pleasure. You spend more time pursuing your desires, your dreams, your career, etc., than investing in the lives of other Christians. By the way, it is impossible to invest in the lives of others in any kind of a fruitful way without knowing God's word and spending lots of time talking and demonstrating it to them. And one of the things that's perplexed me, I never would have thought this was true in this congregation. You guys are probably better fed. This church is better fed, and this is based on arrogant, but I'm going to say it because if it's true, it's true. You're better fed than any church on planet Earth every Sunday, and yet, in contrast to that, I would say this is probably the least studious body. We are not up there in the higher ranks when it comes to people really taking the time to go back and to listen and to think and to do the work of equipping themselves. And this is what 2 Timothy 2:15 through 21 is talking about, where he says, you take the time. He says, do your best to present yourself as one who need not be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. And then he uses this analogy of a house that has honorable things in it and dishonorable things. And he says, the man who removes the dishonorable things is now a vessel that can be used by the Lord. And he's talking about what you're doing with your mind, where you're spending your time. And it's all connected to this idea of doing your best to understand God's word. Not shooting from the hip all the time. Because I can tell, and I've seen it. I've seen it in the lives of the people that I care about, you, my family. And because you don't take the time to understand stuff, you listen to it on Sunday, you like it, it's good, I get that. But because you don't take the time to really understand it, you become the person who holds on to what is dishonorable. And in those verses, the dishonorable is poor theology and thinking. So you're always screwing stuff up. Or you like to say this, pastor says. It's not pastor says, it's God says. And you being able to take him to the word. Why can't you do that? If I ask you that right now, why can't you do that? What's the answer? You don't have a Bible? No, you don't know where it is. Why don't you know where it is? Am I not providing you with everything that you need? I break it down, I digest it, I put it into forms like this. Why don't you know it? And so you're not effective. Well, then I ask the second question. Well, what's taking your time that you don't have time to do this? Oh. Well, I got to go play this sport or play this game, or I've got to do this stupid thing, or I put my kid in this stupid thing, and now we've got to do that because God forbid that my kid couldn't kick a ball into a net. on the weekends? Are we taking the time? Well, this shows what you're living for. Jesus talks about in the parable of the talents, does he not? Matthew 25, the man who takes what he's been given, the potential that he's been given, and he buries it in the ground, where does that person go? He goes to hell. Are you taking your potential and honing that for Christ? Or is it just pastor says, or I'll invite him to church? And it takes time. It takes time. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 and 11, Paul says, I laid a foundation as a wise master builder. 1 Thessalonians 2, 8 through 12, he says, we were with you night and day. We loved you so much and we wanted you to come to Christ that we shared our very lives with you. You saw the way that we acted. You saw a demonstration of the very things that we were teaching you. John 10, Jesus makes this distinction between the hired hand and the good shepherd. He says the good shepherd lays down his life. Whereas the hired hand, when there's trouble or something else comes up, he's gone. And we've got this mentality today that here's how I'm going to make disciples. Drive-by, as I call them, drive-by Bible studies. I'm going to have them over to my house, and while I've got a dinner there, I'm going to confront them and I'm going to talk to them about things. You've built no relationship with them, which means, honestly, even though they're brothers and sisters to you, what you say to them grates on them because they don't have that kind of trust in you. They didn't give you the floor and say, I really value what you have to say. They don't do that. And what comes out of your mouth, the rest of your family sitting there going, oh, geez, they screwed it up. That is so stupid. And then the other person is sitting there like, you know, I don't think that's what Pastor was talking about, and that's not what the Word says. And then you really look stupid. And so you get nowhere, and you're frustrated. And yet this is what you give to it. It's just like these little blocks of time. I'll tell you what makes the difference. Talk to people on the phone all the time. I do it. I talk to you all the time. All the time for hours about all kinds of stuff. And weaving in God's Word. When you wake, when you sit at the table, when you go to lie down, all of it. Talking, Deuteronomy 6, always about the Word of God. These are the kinds of relationships you need to be building with people. And the only thing that keeps you from doing that is, well, self. I don't have time to do. Which means you have little or no fruit, or you're just, the fruit that you do produce is rotten. Your life or self-worship has inspired them to do the same. This, by the way, is two places. Both Jesus in Matthew 18 with the millstone around the neck. He says, if you cause one of these little ones to be led astray, so parents, I'm talking to you now with your children. If your lifestyle and the way you live your faith, and go back to what I said about Hebrews 5, because you're still too stupid to know what God's Word is saying because you don't take the time, because you're concerned about all these other things, better to be a poor man and honoring and glorifying Christ with your life than spending so much time out working a job or a second job or whatever that you don't have time to do what you're supposed to and learning God's Word, and what you say is knucklehead junk so your kids don't trust you, and then they see your life which follows through with your knucklehead poor thinking, and you make a mockery of it. Well, Jesus says that it's better that you put a millstone around your neck and committed suicide. In other words, get out of their life because right now, what you're doing is far worse. You're going to stand on judgment day. It'd be better to cut your losses now. Jesus says that. Paul says, be careful how you build. Because if you take that foundation that was laid, Paul says, speaking here as a pastor, there's a foundation that's been laid. I could use myself. I was the one that baptized your kids. I laid a foundation. You be careful how you build on that, parents. And because you don't take the time to understand what's being taught, you don't take the time because you're too busy with self and you do that, here's what Paul says. If you destroy that foundation, God will destroy you, which means you'll go to hell for destroying your kids. Don't think that this is just a one-sided thing. Yeah, they do have a will. They will make their own decisions about things. They are ultimately responsible for their actions, but that doesn't mean that you won't play a part in that in your own judgment. What kind of parent were you? You said, well, that's a big task. Yeah, you know what? So big, you probably don't have time to be living for self. When you live for Christ, what happens? And again, an indicator. What's it like? What are your kids doing? What does your spouse think? Those who are close to you, do you get any traction? Do you get anywhere? For the person who's living for Christ, because they take the time, because they understand that, they're removing the dishonorable, they're giving themselves their time, and the dishonorable is time. They give themselves to God's Word. They're living for Christ, His glory. And one of the ways that we bring glory to Christ is by making disciples or by encouraging people in their discipleship. You're very fruitful. They obey and glorify Christ more because of your influence and investment in their life. Paul says, they're in that Philippians 1, and we're running out of time, so I won't turn to it, but where he says, for me to live as Christ and to die as gain, he says, I don't know what to choose. I want to go home and be with Christ, but I know it is for your benefit that I stay. That I stay and I remain. And if I remain, this will mean fruitful labor among you, that you too may rejoice. Paul understood that his work, because he was living for Christ, for me to live as Christ, that what he would produce when he spent time with people, what he would end up producing in the lives of those that he was close to, was growth. Growth. Ephesians 5, 25 through 27 is just an example as it relates to husbands and wives, washing your wife with the word so that you can lift her up on a pedestal and she is without spot or blemish. She's not an embarrassment. You can say, look at my wife. And we're not talking about vain beauty. We're talking about she's a godly woman. And in most homes, the Achilles heel, the weak link in most homes is going to be the wife because she's the weaker vessel. And we have to be, as husbands, loving our wives and understanding that, which means discipleship, because they can't remain that way. One of the biggest reasons a man is disqualified from eldership in a church, the number one reason, you'll find this, not just here, anywhere else, is because their wives are not what they should be. And so part of this, being fruitful, right there, an example. Husbands, what do you do with your wives? If you're living for Christ, then you're doing just what Christ does with his church. He washes her. He removes the blemishes. He changes the way she thinks. All right then, the result. A Christian who lives for self or pleasure, fun, the outcome or the result, well, you should know the answer already. Unlike the pagan who may experience blessings in this present life, though not living for Christ, and here's the distinction, your original commitment to Christ guarantees that this will not be true in your case should you choose to desert him. Kids, listen to me. You made this commitment. You cannot get out of it. Adults, listen to me. You cannot get out of it. You do not get the option to divorce Christ. And so you will live for him. And you look at the world and you say, well, they're happy and they're not living for Christ. That will never be you. You know why? Because God promises, hear me when I say this, Deuteronomy 28 makes it very clear. He will fill your life, if you desert him, with curses, frustration, and confusion. Curses, frustration, and confusion. God says, you will not run away from me. You will not make it, he will not be mocked. You will not make that kind of a commitment to him and then take it away. You don't do that. If you do that, your life will be filled with those things, curses, frustration, and confusion. That's Deuteronomy 28, 20. And in Deuteronomy 28, 28, he says it will be filled with confusion and madness. That God promises will be the case for you. And where it will ultimately end up, Revelation 21, 8 and 14 and 15 is in a lake of fire. You will go to hell. And as Luke's gospel tells us, there are levels in hell. You will go to the worst place, because the worst and hottest place in hell, the most excruciating worst place in hell, is reserved for those who came to Christ and fell away. You're worse. You're worse than Hitler. You're worse than any bad person you can think of if you do that. You're far worse. For the person, however, who lives for Christ, and this is why you should want to live. A present life filled with abundant blessings, certainty, clarity, prosperity, peace, stability, security, happiness, and an afterlife filled with the eternal pleasures of heaven. Jesus said, I came to give them abundant life, John 10:10, James 1:25, blessed are those who obey the law, Psalm 37, my favorite psalm, verses 1 through 4, feed on the Lord's faithfulness. Be faithful. Know that he's been faithful to you. Feed on it. Feed on faithfulness and he will give you the desires of your heart. Great peace have all those who love your law. Psalm 119, 165. And Mark 10, verses 29 and 30. After the rich young ruler goes away, he loved self and he loved his riches that brought him pleasure. And Peter turns to Jesus and says, what are we getting? Because we've left all of that for you. And he says, 100 times you're going to have mothers and brothers and sisters and houses and land and eternal life. All of that is promised to us. And is Christ not worth it? He's faithful. He's faithful. We've made that commitment already. Now we just need to stay true to it. Who are you going to live for? I can tell you who you must live for. It's really not an option. It's not. You live for Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for this series, and I pray that the parents would use this with their children. As I said at the start, this is so important. We don't want to end up in Judco with people who are now guilty of this capital crime, which means we need to do the work now of where we see problems in the lives of those that we're responsible for, that we would go to them faithfully and we would deal with those issues. We would communicate with those individuals that they're not living for Christ, or we're fearful they're not living for Christ, and bring about the change before it's too late. And Father, I pray that we've all come out of this more encouraged that we need to live for Christ. And in those areas where we're not, that we would change those things, that we would have true repentance because of our love for you. In Jesus' name we pray.